Bible, you look at it and say, yep, a lot of people beget a lot of people, and let's move along to the next chapter. But today we are going to read the entirety of this chapter, primarily so you can be amused at my pronunciation of all these names. No, that's not the reason. We want to read it and let the truth of this chapter sink into our hearts, as it's really a chapter about the reality of death and the hope of deliverance. So Genesis 5 and verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And after he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. After he begat Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begat Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. After he begat Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Now we get something different. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And after he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died, holding the Guinness World Record for longest life. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begat Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this chapter that shows us really so many things that I pray you'd open our eyes to today. Lord, I pray that as we consider our life today, we would consider the reality of death. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be aware of this reality, not to live as though it will never happen, or it's impossible to happen to us, but to live our lives in light of the reality that they will end. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the joy that comes through living our lives for things that last beyond the grave. I pray that we'd be able to see the joy of living by faith, that we'd find our purpose not in pursuing all the things that will die, but in pursuing the things that will never die. Lord, I pray that you'd use your word today to fill our hearts with faith and confidence in you and a determination to walk in your ways. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting today, who are unable to be with us, who are sick and who are even facing surgery this week. We pray you'd be with Mike Langlois as he has surgery tomorrow to remove some cancer. God, we pray that you would bless the doctors as they work on him and that you would let them get all this cancer out, Lord. We pray for others who are sick and ask God for you to comfort and strengthen them. We ask you'd continue to help us to get through this time of a virus, and Lord, that you would give us health and strength, and most of all, you'd give us a heart that's set on you, focused on you, resting in your strength and your grace. Lord, we pray you'd use your word in our hearts today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you got to stand up for a long time today, singing and then reading 32 verses about people living and dying and praying. And now you get to sit down and consider a genealogy. You know, genealogies usually are just not very interesting, are they? Unless they're your genealogy. If they're your family tree, it's much more interesting because it has to do with you. This chapter describes for us Adam's descendants from Seth down through Noah. And in its big contrast from last week, if you remember in Genesis 4, we had the descendants of Adam through Cain and down through their family line. And their family, it seemed, made a lot of progress in their accomplishments and achievements, but they did not make much progress in their walk with God. This chapter shows us the family line that will lead to Noah, and you already know Noah and what's going to happen with the flood and the ark and the deliverance that will come through there. And eventually, through this line of Seth, will come the Savior, the Messiah. This chapter does make for an unusual chapter to study and read and to preach a message from. I have a commentary up in my office by a guy named Leupold, and he said at the beginning of his discussion of Genesis chapter 5, he said, "Not every man should venture to use this chapter as a text for a sermon." And so I'm ignoring the advice of people wiser and smarter than me to use this text as a sermon, because every word of God is inspired. Every word of God is profitable, even this one. There's really two main truths in this chapter for us: the reality of death and the hope of deliverance. And so I want us to look at them. Beginning in verse number 1 and 2, we can see that death was not a part of creation. Look back at it again. It describes for us Adam. It's like we rewound, we just saw all the bad stuff about Cain. Now we're putting it in rewind, going back to Adam and saying, all right, let's try this again. Let's start over. Let's get a different look at humanity. And it's as though Moses is taking great pains, Moses is the writer of Genesis, as though Moses is taking great pains to show us that God made the world perfect again. Notice how it draws back to the day God created man, how he made him in the likeness of God. He reaffirms that people bore the image of their creator. They were like him. And then Adam has a son in verse number 3, and it says that he's after his likeness. So if Adam is made in the likeness of God and Seth is also in the likeness of Adam, what does that mean about Seth? It means he's in the likeness of God. He's made in the image of God. Even after the fall of man, people are still God's image bearers. He has stamped his image on us, that we're unique from the rest of the world. And all looks good, but then death enters the scene. The reality is no one gets out alive. No one with a little asterisk, because we read, right? Somebody got out alive in this chapter. It was Enoch. Enoch didn't die. And even at the end of the chapter, we're left with Noah without saying Noah lived so many years and he died, because there's more of his story that's about to be told in chapters 6 through 9. But the reality is, death is caused by sin. God made this promise back in Genesis 2 and verse 17 that if Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they would surely die. Now, in chapter 4, I don't know if you realized or paid attention or not, but as it goes through and lists all the descendants of Cain, it leaves something out. It says, just back up for a minute, to chapter 4 and verse number 18. It said, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuiel, Mahuiel begot Methushael, and on and on and on. But it doesn't say, after each one of them, they died. It also doesn't say they lived like this chapter does. Now, if I was making a description of the descendants of Cain who are going away from God, I think it would be them that I would point out that they died, because the wages of sin is death, right? So this judgment comes on people who sin. But the reality is, we all sin. Death is not just for the ungodly. Death is for every person. There's a pattern in chapter 5 where it describes them living, and then it names one of their descendants and what age they were born, and then it describes the rest of their life, and then it ends with their death. Now, admittedly, it's not super exciting reading, going through ages and names, and probably the thing that stands out to you the most as you read through it is the ages that seem, well, they seem fantastical. They seem like mythological. They seem like something that can't possibly be accurate. Well, as believers in God's Word, we don't have to look at things that seem hard for us to believe and say, well, I can never be like that. Because the Bible is God's Word. It's inspired. And these things are true. If you follow along in the scripture and you note the age of people, as you go further in the scripture, after Noah and the flood, the lifespans of people drop off dramatically. They get down to about what they're normal for us pretty quick. So there's something about the world right after creation where everything's perfect. People are perfect as far as genetically at the beginning. And then the environment of the world changes dramatically at the flood, which chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 go into detail, so that there's something about our lifespans that just are dramatically different now than they were in these early days on earth. It shouldn't surprise us that God is able to do more than we think, and that God is able to do differently even than he does now with our lives. But we have to draw back to our focus here. Everyone dies. Everyone. Now, I, like many of you, I've lost people near and dear to me. And I feel the pain of death and the pain of loss. It's a pain we want to avoid. It's a pain we don't want to think about. And in our culture, I think it is a pain that people try to avoid at all costs. Everyone is consumed with living longer or maintaining the look of that they're younger when they're actually older. There's untold numbers of skin treatments and things to do to make yourself look younger. There is just a limitless, seemingly a limitless market for anything that will make you look younger or live longer or be more healthy. But the reality is, every one of us will face death. There's no avoiding it. It's the sad reality. Because of sin, the wages of sin is death. Death humbles us. I love watching a good movie that has an exciting story. And a good story has a hero or a heroine. And you know that the star of the show is not going to die, right? No matter what goes on, no matter how perilous the situation is, no matter how many stormtroopers are firing at them, they will not be hit. They will be fine because they are so important to the story. They can't die, right? You know, they're just going to live through it all. And at the end, you know, maybe some side characters will drop off the scene. Maybe they'll die. But the most important one, the hero, the star, is going to be fine. Now, almost every story is like that. And if we're not careful, we can get this mistaken idea that we are so important that that's not going to happen to us. We are so necessary. We are so significant that we won't die. Now, I know no one would actually say that, but we kind of live like that. We think that we're going to be fine. But the reality is Genesis 5 tells us person after person lived and died. That's the pattern. The story goes on without us. How many of you know anything about Jared that's named in this genealogy? Well, none of us knows anything except for how long he lived, who his dad was, and who one of his sons were. Because that's all the Bible tells us about him. Say, how significant is Jared? Well, he's a man made in the image of God. He's significant in that way. But in world history, not very significant. Forgotten. It's amazing even how the heroes of the past are forgotten a few generations down the road. I mean, after all, who could forget Joseph Swift Phillips, the founder of the city of Covina? Yeah, we all forgot him already. Or what about Frederick Eaton, a young man who was hired by Phillips to come to the site of our city and survey it, and he's the one that came up with the name Covina. Who could forget that? Well, the answer is all of us forgot it. Unless you happen to be a super curious history buff of Covina, you have no idea who founded it, who named it, why they named it that. Because the story has gone on without them. And it's humbling, but it's true, that if the Lord doesn't return, you and I will have the story go on without us. We'll die. That's not meant to drive you to despair. That's meant to have you be sober about the reality of what we're doing here. What's really important? You know, all the things, not all the things, but many of the things that we invest all of our life into are things that will also die. I mean, how foolish is that really? What are the most important things? Is it our stuff? Accumulating lots of things, having a nice house and a nice car, lots of possessions. What happens to all of those? Well, our cars eventually die. Our houses will fall apart unless a lot of work is done on building them up again. They'll need to be renewed over and over. Death exposes to us the emptiness and the shortness of this world. The book of Ecclesiastes is a great book to help you think about this. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon actually says that it's better to go to a house of mourning than it is to go to a house where there's a party. You may think, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, it's because of the perspective it gives us, a real perspective. I think I've got Ecclesiastes 1 up for the screen. Verse 12, Solomon says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Let's say, man, the Bible says that. Solomon says everything that you could put your heart and mind on, he says it's all vanity. I'd encourage you to go and read the book of Ecclesiastes. His experience is an experience of futility. If you go on to read in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he describes searching after everything that can make him happy. He's looking for pleasure, he's looking for accomplishment, he's looking for building, he's doing it all. And Solomon does all these things successfully. And then he sits around and says, what good is all of it? It won't last. He laments that he will die and those things will crumble. That he will die and those things will be left to others. That all the things that he's accomplished, he views as vanity. Now, that's not the end of Ecclesiastes, but that's the point of thinking about death. If we imagine that we're going to find our satisfaction in our work, and we put everything into our work, we'll realize that it's futile and it's empty. No matter how big and impressive it may look, Solomon was the man who had the most wealth. He had the most accomplishment. He had it all. I think a great illustration of this. If you have a balloon and you begin to blow some air in it, it starts to get bigger. And the more you blow into it, the bigger and the bigger it gets. And it looks really impressive. But what is it at the end of the day? It is just a very thin piece of rubber or whatever balloons are made out of, something stretchy, and a whole bunch of air. And all it takes for a big, beautiful balloon, all it takes is some little sharp, pointy object to touch that balloon, and it's exposed for what it is. It's nothing but a shell around emptiness, air, nothingness. If we put all of our hopes in this life into getting a home and getting a car and getting that job or paying off those loans or reaching a certain status, we're just blowing more and more air into the balloon. And death is that little pin that's the reality check that shows us that all of that on its own is empty. There's no lasting satisfaction there. Solomon even goes on in Ecclesiastes 3 to say, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Man, it sounds like Solomon is describing futility there. He's saying if all there is what I can accomplish, then there's really nothing. Because history has forgotten many wealthy kings. Obviously, we don't forget about Solomon because he's in the Bible and God used him to give us some books of the Bible. But there are many ancient kings that sat on thrones of gold, who their names are forgotten, unknown, except for the history buffs. If all there is to life is what we can accomplish and achieve, none of that outlives the grave. None of that goes with us. Death comes to all. But this is what makes the next part of what I'm about to say so important. Because life is not just about what we can accomplish or achieve. Your life has more meaning than just what job you have, or what possessions you accumulate, or how famous you are. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 14, Paul says this, agreeing with Solomon, If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, vanity, and your faith is also empty. When we realize the emptiness of things without Christ, it prepares the way for us to see the meaning that comes in Christ. Paul is telling the Corinthians that if Jesus is not alive, their faith is just as vain as everything else. It's pointless. It's just as vain as pleasure or money or his work. It's just another balloon full of hot air. But Christ is risen. Christ is alive. The things that matter to us seem vain and empty when we put too much hope in them. There's nothing wrong with trying to have a nice house and a nice car and a comfortable life here on earth. There's nothing wrong with possessions and those things. But if we put in them our hope for satisfaction, our hope for eternity, they're empty. They're worthless. They're vain. Anything that a person can manufacture or make or accomplish does no good spiritually. Go back to Genesis 3 in your mind, and Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they go do? They had a spiritual problem. And they had guilt and shame. And what did they turn to fix their spiritual problem? They made clothes out of plants, right? They've got the fig leaves and they're trying to manufacture a physical solution to a spiritual problem. And does it help? No, it doesn't help at all. Pursuing the things of the world to solve a spiritual problem, it exposes how empty and worthless they all are. You can't find peace with God through your accomplishment, because the best that you have will not survive the grave. Peace with God is achieved through someone who faced death and came out on the other side victorious. Peace with God is achieved through Jesus. He died and he rose again. He defeated death. He conquered it so that you and I can have forgiveness, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what he's accomplished for us. We can find our identity and our meaning and our purpose not in the things of this world, but in Christ. Because Christ is risen. Believing in him is not in vain. It's not empty. It satisfies like nothing this world can do. Paul is arguing here that we need to put our trust in Christ because he has survived the threat of death. He has conquered it. He's defeated our enemy for us. And death is not an enemy for us to fight. We've got a purpose that's bigger than just trying to accumulate wealth and fame for ourselves so history will remember us. We've got a purpose. Real meaning and eternal living come through Jesus. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 25 that as I read it, it'll probably remind you of the end of the book of Revelation. Isaiah says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." What's he talking about? "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah is envisioning the time when all the vain things of earth are gone. And when there's true joy and true satisfaction with things that we get to enjoy and being in God's presence, when tears are wiped away, when sorrow is gone, death reminds us very vividly that the things of this world are empty and short and ultimately unsatisfying and not enduring. But it also reminds us that Christ has come to conquer death. Christ has come to rescue from death. Here in Genesis 5, we've got one example of a man who escapes death. And that's Enoch. If you go down to verse 21, you can see Enoch's life again. So look with me. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It says Enoch lived, he had a son, he lived some more, but then it doesn't say he died. Enoch left this world without dying. Because he walked with God, God took him. Now, that's not the normal pattern. Obviously, the Old Testament's full of people who walked with God, as the New Testament is as well. And each one of them has faced death. But here in this chapter that's full of death and full of the reality of death, we're given a glimpse of the hope of deliverance. The hope of deliverance. Faith is the only way forward. You know, death says you're less important than you've allowed yourself to believe. But Christ and the gospel says you are more loved than you could imagine. Death makes us think we're insignificant and there's no point, but Christ and the gospel says you are of immense value and your life has an eternal significance and purpose. But you'll miss it if you're running around chasing the things of the world. The way to find real satisfaction and real joy and to have a real impact that will live beyond your days is to devote yourself to Christ. It means as Christians, we should lay aside all desires to make a name for ourselves and devote ourselves to making a name, the name of Jesus known, making His life the most important part of our life. You and I are not too important to die, but you are important enough that God sent His only begotten Son to die, that whoever believes in Him should not perish forever, but have everlasting life, to conquer death, to live with God forever. Seth's line of descendants here in Genesis 5 are marked by faith. There's two things here I want you to see about Enoch before we're done here today. One is that he walked with God. It's mentioned twice. And the other is that he did not die, but God took him. You and I, as God's people, to have real significance and meaning and purpose in our lives, we need to walk with God. A walk with God is begun by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, when the writer of Hebrews is looking through the Old Testament for examples of faith, he goes to Enoch. And he says almost as much about him, or maybe more about him here, than Genesis even does. Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Enoch believed God. He believed his promise. He trusted in him. Now, obviously, we have way more of the story of God than Enoch did. But that doesn't mean Enoch didn't know anything about what God was doing. He knew about sin, he knew about death, and he knew about a promise of deliverance. And he believed God. That's the heart of the gospel. There's sin that leads to death, and the only escape from that death is God's promise of deliverance. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus. If you want to walk with God, you've got to start by faith. You've got to let your bubble or your balloon with the earlier illustration get burst. All your accomplishments, they're empty and meaningless when it comes to being right with God. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter, kids, if your parents believe. It's you. You must come to put your faith in Christ. You must see that you need a Savior. You must trust in Him. It doesn't matter how good of a life you think you live, how well respected you are by others. All of that is just the bubble that death will burst. The only thing that can get you through is what Christ has accomplished. And so to walk with God begins by faith, believing God. What I love about this story of Enoch is I love to see how Enoch is part of this line of people that believed in God. Now, we don't have details about each one of these people, but by the time you get to Genesis 6, you find that Noah and his family find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God delivers Noah and his family while the whole world is described as being in wickedness, like they're in rebellion against God. So the faithful people have been preserved here through the line of Seth. Now, we don't know about everyone in this line, but the glimpses that we do get of people reveal to us people that are trusting in God, people that are believing God, people that are following Him. It's so important that we that are parents and have kids in our home, that we devote ourselves to training our children to know and love Christ, to believe in Him, to follow Him. It's our greatest task, our greatest mission, besides loving God with all our hearts ourselves, is to pour into them a love for God. Often the fact that we even have a child makes us realize we need to seek the Lord. Makes us realize we want to raise them in the right way. We want to point them to do what's right. We want to help them avoid some of the trouble maybe that we've experienced. It's amazing to look at the line of Cain and realize the influence that Cain had as his descendants go further and further away from God. And then to look at the line here of Seth and Enoch and Noah and see not perfect people, but people who believed in God. Enoch is named in Hebrews 11. Noah is named in Hebrews 11. Abel, before them, was named in Hebrews 11, of people who believed God and walked by faith. I want to leave a legacy for my family to walk in faith. I can't guarantee that my children are always going to do exactly what's right, but I can point them and push them and shape them and mold them to know the truth about God and to walk humbly before Him. That legacy can be changed in any generation. It doesn't matter what your parents were, how you were raised, you can do things differently. The gospel can transform your family and start a new line of people following after the Lord. But there's a danger in that as well. Because you, as a Christian, you have the responsibility to pass the faith on to the next generation. Just because it came to you doesn't mean it's going to go forward. You have that responsibility. The baton is in your hand. Matthew Henry, an old commentator on the Bible, he says this, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, and a saint does not beget a saint." He's saying that by nature, your kids, just because you love God, they're not going to love God. They're sinners like Adam's kids, all of us, born sinners. They need to be trained to know the truth. They need to be born again by God's Spirit. They need a birth that we can't give them, a birth that comes from God. So how's it going with your line, with your family? Are you investing in them knowing God like you know them? Are you investing in training them and pushing them to know more about the Lord? If you're single and you're thinking about getting married one day, you need to think carefully about laying a legacy of faith for the future. That means when you're thinking about a spouse and a partner, you need to think about someone who loves God, who you can love God together with, and you can raise children to love God and to follow Him. A walk with God, if we think about Enoch, is a walk that's going to be different from the world around us. You know, it didn't just happen that all of a sudden in Noah's day that everybody on earth was against God except for Noah. Right? That took time. That happened through the generations. Enoch is a man who walked with God even though those around him did not. If you are going to walk with God, you're going to have to do it differently than the world. Differently than people around you. You're going to have to walk with God as opposed to walking with the crowd. You're going to have to make a choice. Is your life going to be about all the things that all the world looks after? Or is it going to be different because you're focused on something that lives beyond death, that passes the grave, that lasts forever? In Jude, the New Testament letter of Jude, is one chapter. It talks about Enoch as well. And Enoch is described there as a prophet. It says that Enoch prophesied this, Jude 14 and 15. "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the ungodly things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Did you catch the key word there? Ungodly. It's like he said it more than "the." I mean, how do you string together a sentence with that many ungodlies in it? Well, you're a man like Enoch who's determined to walk with God when the majority of the world around you is not. It's no different for us today than it was for Enoch or believers in any other generation. If we are going to follow God, we are going to walk contrary to the world around us. Enoch's testimony is that he was preaching to the world that they also needed to turn to God. They needed to turn from their ungodly ways to follow Him. Now, Enoch would not have made a good prosperity preacher. He was not trying to tell people what they wanted to hear. He was trying to tell people what they needed to hear. That if you just follow the course of this world and you chase after all of it, what's going to happen is you're going to die. And then what? Then what good will all those things be? When you have to give an account before God for your ungodly ways. Enoch called people to repent. So a walk with God here is begun by faith. It's intended to be passed down to the next generation. And it's different from the world. To walk with God means you're not going to walk in step with the ungodly world. Now, if you were going to name the life of Enoch, like you were going to write a biography of him, what kind of title would you put on it? The man who never died? Or a man who walked with God right up to heaven? I don't know. I think I would focus something about this amazing thing that he didn't die, and he just was not. He went up to be with God. But the scripture here points out to us about Enoch that he walked with God. That's what gets mentioned twice in these verses. It's what gets mentioned later in Hebrews, his faith and his walk with God. Now, there's nothing spectacular about a walk. I mean, unless, of course, you've been unable to walk at some point. I've experienced that, so I could say, yeah, walking is actually quite spectacular to be able to do. But it's very ordinary. There's nothing particularly amazing about a walk with God. That's the term that's used about Enoch. He walked with God. It's a great picture of the spiritual life. It's not flashy. It's not spectacular. It's a steady progression going forward. Steady walk is one step after another. How do you walk with someone? As you leave church today, some of you will walk to the same car. How are you going to walk with someone? It's not really complicated, right? You don't even think about it. You just stand beside them and you take one step after another. You walk with them. And you got to keep taking steps until you reach the destination. The Christian life is not super complicated either, folks. You get up in the morning and you remember that you're here for the glory of God. It's just a simple reminder. You're here because you're to serve God. You pick up your Bible and you read God's Word. You take in a little more knowledge of who He is and what He wants from you. And you pray and you ask God to help you to walk in His ways. And then you go out about your business, your day, trying to do the best you can for the most you can for the glory of God. And then you come home at night and you thank God for what He's given you the opportunity to do. And the next morning you get up with the same thing. And along the way, when you get off track, you confess to God your failure, you seek His forgiveness, and you seek His strength to do right again. That's how you walk with God. Right? It's not hard. It's not complicated. It just takes step after step after step. And we, as God's people, we ought to be asking God daily to give us the strength to take another step in following Him. That when we're discouraged, we just go ahead and trust Him. When we're defeated by sin, that we would turn around and we would confess it and be forgiven. That we would continue walking with God. Keep going the same direction God's going. When we're tempted to go aside and pursue the things of the world to the neglect of God, that we would realize it and we'd get back on the path. That we'd take the initiative and the effort to keep making progress in following the Lord. Enoch's life shows us, if we walk with God, that we have the hope of eternal life. Again, eternal life is not because we earned it. That's the balloon hopefully we've already popped. It's not our good efforts. Enoch was saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. But he walked in faith because he had hope of something more. He had hope in that promise that the serpent would be destroyed, that death would be defeated, that sin would be forgiven. That's the same hope that we're to walk in. It's amazing in this chapter, who is the person who lived the least amount of time in Genesis 5? If you were paying attention, it was Enoch. By far, like half as long as anybody else. The shortest life. I thought if you were going to live godly, everything was going to go great and you'd have the longest life ever. Well, the value of our life, the impact of our life, isn't measured in the length of our days. It's measured in the devotion of our days. Enoch walked with God, and man, he made such an impact on his own generation, and such an impact on believers all through the millennia and on us today because he walked with God. His life was brief but significant. It doesn't matter if you live to be 110 years old if you don't walk with God. It's empty. It's vain. It's ultimately of no significance. But what's significant is every moment of your life that you devote to God and His purposes. Because those are the things that last forever. Enoch here is a picture of those who are alive at the Lord's coming, that will be caught up to Him, caught up to the Lord in heaven. It's the hope of every believer. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it as being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a believer's hope, his confidence. Those who do not walk by faith with God do not have this hope. You know, there is something that is a greater enemy than death. Jesus describes it in Matthew 10. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Death is not part of God's creation design. He made the world perfect. Sin introduced death, and it makes it inevitable that we will all face the grave. But there is a bigger enemy than death. It is to be under God's judgment forever. It is to face death only to wake up in the second death. A judgment that never ends. Our great hope as believers is that is not our fate. Our lives are not spent on meaninglessness here. They're not full of futility and emptiness. Because as we walk in God's ways, we live for what is beyond the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this about death and resurrection. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the body." I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Talking about Jesus, the last Adam. He said, "However, the spiritual is not first, spiritual body, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man," speaking of Jesus, "is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Paul makes this big contrast between Adam and between Christ. And he says, Adam is the man of dust. He's from the dust. He returns to the dust. This is the futility and the emptiness of life without God. But he says, Christ is the heavenly man. He doesn't come from the dust. He comes from above. He is the eternal God. And those who are in Christ are ones who outlive the dust, who go beyond this life, who have a significance and a value that is literally out of this world. So what do we want to live our lives for? What do you want to devote yourself to? The things that are perishing, things that are ultimately empty, or to Christ? Death is reality. It's not bad to think about it. It's helpful. It humbles us. It reminds us That there's more to life than just the here and now. May we be like Enoch, and it be the testimony we leave behind that we walked with God. That by faith we followed Him. That by faith we invested in things that were unseen. In things that were not of this world. Because those are the things that will last forever. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. You know, before I pray, I'm just going to be completely quiet for a minute.